Good afternoon to you. Very much appreciated the special music, the pianist, the singer. Wished I could sing like that. Every time I do, the windows break. Any rate, brethren, it seems, this was some years ago, that there were two evil brothers. They lived in a small Midwestern town. And one day, the younger of the two brothers died suddenly. Now, the pastor of the church that was on the corner down the street, where the brothers attended for appearance sake only, was ready to build an addition onto the building, and he needed $400,000 to do the project. His only problem was that none of his congregation had the funds to donate. So the surviving brother went to the pastor and he said, if during the funeral service, during that service, you will say that my brother was a saint, I'll give you the $400,000 that you need to go ahead and complete the project. Well, the pastor was well aware of the reputation of these two brothers. And he thought about it, and he finally said, okay, I'll do it. So the brother replied, now remember, you must tell everyone that my brother was a saint. So the pastor reluctantly agreed. So during the funeral service, when it was his turn, the pastor got up to speak, and he said, I knew the deceased very well. And he was an evil man. He lied, he stole, he cheated on his wife, he abused his children, and he actually took advantage of the needy constantly. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Guy was pretty smart, wasn't he? A little crooked, though. Anyway, I wanted to say greetings to everybody that are hooked up on our video, and welcome to you. And I would like to go ahead and begin the sermon, if you will. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll just read verse 16, because I'd like to break into this in a way that I think we can all pick up on and think about. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, it says, But, Christ speaking, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Are we using this blessing? To use the sermonette, are we hydrated in this area? In his mercy, God has, let's say, miraculously broken into our lives to prepare us for his kingdom. And we, brethren, have to take up the challenges that he's presented. So today, I would like to go ahead and examine one of the major needs to be successful in accomplishing this. You know, the Christian life, our life, is an educational process, and God has designed it so that a person learns to judge and prioritize everything in terms of God and his godliness. So we learn what's real versus what's worthless. It takes a lifetime of experiences to go ahead and find out and discern between good and evil, worthwhileness and worthlessness. And sometimes multiple similar experiences during our life have to go through before we learn to make the proper judgments. And as incredible as it seems, brethren, over a lifetime, we can actually begin to judge matters as God does. However, We must allow the evidence of good over evil and the like to enter our minds. And beyond that, we must submit ourselves to that truth, the truth that reveals to us. Now, if we reject that evidence, we have another responsibility, and that is assuming guilt for denying God. In the end, it's far easier and far more rewarding to accept the evidence and just submit to the truth. Now, once we submit, we're required to begin living it in a practical fact. Submitting to the truth is living the truth. Knowledge of what's true and godly is fine, but without being applied in our life, it's practically useless in terms of God's judgment and eternal life. Jesus says that he who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one that'll enter the kingdom of God. I'd like to just see it. Let's look at the scripture. It's Matthew 7, and that's verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, where it says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. There's going to be a lot of say, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay, got a question. What happened on the road to Emmaus? Now, Luke 24 contains, let's say, a noteworthy episode that occurred immediately after Christ's resurrection. It becomes even more interesting in light of a Christian living after his own symbolic resurrection, which would be our baptism. Once we commit our lives to God, we're supposed to walk the walk. We're supposed to walk with God and walk with Jesus Christ. And the two men described in Luke 24 literally do this just after the resurrection. Let's notice Luke 24, and we'll go through the account. We'll pick it up in verse 13 through 15 at this point. So that would be Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 through 15. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. So it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself, that was the resurrected Christ, drew near and he went with them. Now Luke emphasizes the fact that movement was taking place. Reading this centuries later, we can apply it to life itself. Our life is not static. Humans aren't static. Very short periods of time do we stay static. We either are growing or regressing. So our lives move from the moment of birth to the time God calls us and we're converted and then to our very last breath. When we die, we stop walking. However, from the time of our calling, we don't walk alone any longer. God is with us. He leads us and he guides us by his Spirit. He convicts us of things that'll be important for his spiritual creation, and you know what? For our salvation. God comes to live in us by means of his Spirit. Then we really are walking with Christ. We have Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. You'll find that in Colossians 1, verse 27. Okay, brethren, question, are we walking with him or not? In Luke 24, he was literally with them, walking right beside them, and they didn't recognize him. Verses 15 and 16. Luke specifically says their eyes were restrained. Now, somebody might think that God had blinded their minds, but notice how the next verses read. We're going to read verse 17 through 19. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Even somebody who had associated with Jesus Christ for a fairly long period of time, possibly even the full length of his ministry, could fail to see. Now we have to realize that they did not expect to see. They didn't expect to. Human beings see what they expect to see. People see what they want to see and are educated to see. Unless a person makes the effort to be discerning, to think consciously about other aspects of what he's looking at, it's likely he will not see. Now, Christians must consciously process the truths that they receive from God as they're involved in the circumstances of their lives with their walk with Christ. We might be walking with Christ, and he's there walking beside us, but we don't see him. This can happen if we fail to identify the circumstances that we're experiencing in our lives with him. The spiritual is not perceived with the five senses, and it's often overlooked. So were these disciples blinded? You might think so, but for what Jesus himself says in verses 25, "Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." That Greek word that's rendered fool, brethren, it's anoestos, A-N-O-E-E-T-O-S. It means inconsiderate in its original sense. They failed to consider or to think. Another definition is to reason improperly or unintelligent. None of those are great things. It's very similar to that Hebrew word Nabal in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is telling them that they are not properly applying their minds. His rebuke also carries with it a moral reproach describing one who does not govern his mind. Now, when we read Christ's next rebuke, it becomes crystal clear that they simply didn't believe. That was the problem. Even though they had been taught, they didn't believe the things that appeared in the Old Testament describing the Messiah and his resurrection. They didn't see the Christ who stood right next to them because they didn't expect to see him. Thus, Christ not only calls them fools, suggesting that he expected them to be able to identify him, but he also calls them slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, which, brethren, it intensifies his judgment that they were not spiritually with it. They weren't alert. And so he feels it necessary to teach them the basics once again. Verses 26 and 7. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now in verse 21, the two men are in the midst of giving their explanation of the events of the preceding week to Christ. And they say, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Their hope was really nothing more than a wish, brethren. It's significant that their response mentions nothing about having trust in him. The reason for this is that they were not using their faith or their belief. A wide gulf separates hoping and trusting. While hoping may consist of just a desire for something, trusting requires a person to believe confidently and make choices and then patiently endure. When these two disciples finally saw Jesus, when they perceived who was with them, everything that they had experienced, including the crucifixion and the resurrection, made sense. Verses 31 and 32. The point is this. If we see God working in our lives, then everything God is doing with us is going to begin to come together. Now, for sure, it's probably not going to happen all at once. And sure didn't with these men. But if we can see God involved in the circumstances of our lives, as we walk with Jesus Christ, then it'll give shape and form to our lives in a way that we would never have otherwise. Things will make sense, and we'll see them in their proper perspective. What about God-given comprehension? The Apostle Paul adds some essential understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So let's notice that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where it says, picking it up in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If mankind had seen Christ, if they had clearly identified with him, the history of the world would be exceedingly different. They didn't see because, as Paul writes here, they were not mature. Now, mature in this context means converted. His contrasts those who are able to see and those who are not able to see. Those who are able to see are those who are spiritually mature. Even though Christ quoted and he actually lived the scriptures with which most of his audience were familiar, they knew him, the people didn't see God working through him. And so it's always been with God's servants. Christ wasn't the only one. Jesus Christ testifies that these people also killed the prophets. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 37. It's unlikely that they would have killed the prophets if they clearly saw them as God's messengers, if they believed in God and were fearful of his authority and sovereignty over them and over his creation. They wouldn't have dared to kill them, would they? Nevertheless, it's always been this way. Some see, some don't see. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, that God's ministers speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The mystery is not a puzzle, brethren, that's difficult to solve, but it's a secret impossible to penetrate. And we've been taught that for years. As the apostle goes on to say in succeeding verses, the world's not all there. It's not all there upstairs because they don't have God's Spirit to help them penetrate the secret. And without this vital ingredient, it's no wonder that it accepts its own and rejects the truth of God. How about necessity? Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Many in the world believe that the things of God are just too great for mere humans to comprehend. They think we really can't get it or we can't see it. Yet the truth, brethren, is so simple that those whose eyes are open, that a child can understand it. They're not hard to understand. Have you ever thought about it? Christ says, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. It's pretty simple. Not hard to understand. Tell it to someone in the world and see what they think. The carnal mind, however, is so blinded by traditions and habits of thinking that even Christians tend to reject the things of God, even though God has converted us. Oh, yeah, it can happen. We have to see God and walk with Him. Now, the effect of this is something like the story about those three blind men who were led up to an elephant. You've probably heard it before. Each man touched a different part of this beast, and one held the elephant's trunk. And he says, "What was it?" He said, "That's a snake. That's a snake." The second man holding the elephant's tail said, "You know, no, it's a rope." And the third man feeling the elephant's leg said, "It's a tree." Now, this is analogous to what happens in the world. The world can perceive bits and pieces of the truth, but they can't put it all together and see the glory of God in its whole. They cannot see God as an intrinsic, that is, an essential, absolutely, positively necessary part of a person's life. They cannot see how necessary the spiritual is. As Mr. Armstrong said so often, it's the missing dimension. We remember him saying that. Now, if it's seen and understood, then life begins to make sense. We begin to be able to see ourselves as a single, unique individual, as part of the whole, the awesome plan and the purpose that God's working out. Then being able to see God gives us direction to our life. So our eyes have seen and our ears have heard, and the things which God has prepared for those who love Him has actually entered into our hearts. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, brethren, these three verses prove that we are predisposed by God's calling to see Him. He predisposes us not only to know His truth, but to know who His servants are as well. So we can know the things of God. We may not know them perfectly, but what we know is a great source of comfort, security, hope, and absolute direction. Okay, understanding God's perspective of things. Now, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 13 through 15. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. True wisdom is the result of human reason coupled with revelation. Yet even true wisdom will result only if a person actually believes what God says. Only then does a person have the opportunity to see God. God is hidden from those who put their faith in human wisdom. Now, natural, in this context, it doesn't mean evil, brethren. It simply refers to someone whose horizons are bounded by the things of natural life, let's say by the around and the about. Now, such a person is not equipped to discern the activities of God. But a person with the Holy Spirit can examine God's activities, and he can make his judgments based on those activities. Therefore, in his process of judgment, God comes into the picture. When the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, the basis of his judgment should change. This occurs not because the person's any greater or better, certainly not, but because the Spirit of God equips him to see and to use godly wisdom. Now we can judge all things from God's perspective. And brethren, this is indeed our responsibility. Think about it. We're to judge all things from God's perspective. Because God has called us, we should see God so clearly and know his greatness so intimately that we can live in the expectation that something great could happen any time, at any moment, to those who are receptive. The God who raised up Jesus is equal to the occasion, any possibility. Is anything too hard for him? Of course it's not. Think about what he's created. He throws that challenge out to man, to those who truly see him. Let's talk about Daniel's three friends. Now, it's a very familiar episode in Daniel chapter 3, and it can be approached from this point of view. These three fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're three Jewish captives in the land of Babylon. And because they showed such promise, the Babylonian government educated them and they put them to work. However, their selection by the Babylonian government put them in peril because Nebuchadnezzar, in his vanity, made an image to his God and erected it on the plain of Dura. He commanded everybody to bow down to it at the sound of the musical tone. Every citizen of Babylon had to prostrate himself before Nebuchadnezzar's God. And you know what? Everyone did, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they had to stand out like a sore thumb. Everybody else was down on their knees or on their belly in the dirt, but they remained upright. They couldn't hide. Where could they run? Now, maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't witness it the first time it occurred, but plenty of witnesses came to him and testified about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not done. And so Nebuchadnezzar ordered a command performance. It was going to be before him. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's see how brave and courageous you guys are now when you have to do it right before me. Let's see what you got, guys. And this great oriental potentate, surrounded by his police force and all those accusers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can imagine that roaring fire furnace that was just out in the background. Now, in spite of all the evidence that they had around them, Nebuchadnezzar, his warriors, their accusers, the roaring fire, did these three Jewish men see God? You bet. Not with their physical eyes. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and we'll just rehearse this, verses 16 through 19. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know, that is, they wouldn't go into some long, detailed explanation. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Think of telling a guy with that power to jump in the lake, which is what they did. Brethren, they could see the rage in that man's face. But you know what also they saw? They saw the great God. Where did that powerful conviction come from? This kind of conviction doesn't arise on command at the spur of a moment. It's the product of the demonstration of God in their lives, the lives of these three young men, before this time and before their lives were on the line. Their faith had grown and matured over a period of time. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Here's a powerful thing for them and certainly for you and me. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but well with the temptation also may make a way for you to escape, that you're going to be able to bear it. Brethren, God is always the same. What God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 applied to them just as it applies to us. God knew what they could endure. They also knew that he would provide a way of escape. Because of this, they told the king, in spite of his threats, even if God doesn't choose to deliver us and protect us, we're still not going to bow down to your image. Have we ever considered why more mighty deliverances don't occur to us? Possibly it's because we spend so little time fellowshipping with God that we don't see him as an immediate and vitally important part of our lives. As a result, the physical evidence we see around us overwhelms us. It's easy to happen. Okay, impossible situations. Jeremiah 25, you can read this later if you wish. It's verses 15 through 38. It records a very severe test that Jeremiah was put through. The great God tells him to take a cup of wine, symbolic of God's wrath, to the nations surrounding Judah. Though the wine was just a symbol, the job he had to do was not. In a way, it parallels the work God gave to the end-time church. By God's command, Jeremiah has to go from nation to nation, to all the enemies of Judah. One by one, he was to present to their rulers the cup of wine and make them drink it. You know, God must have given him the force of personality or something would he ever be made to make these kings take that cup and to drink the wine. Last of all, the prophet was to take it to the king of Shishak. That's a code name for Babylon. Was there a parallel in the work of Herbert W. Armstrong? Did we see God in his work? Did he go from nation to nation and tell them what would occur in the future? Last of all, will the church go to Babylon and make its rulers to drink of that cup? There's so many examples in the Bible of people who saw God in seemingly impossible situations. In like manner, each potential child of God is, or is going to be, called on to include God in his thinking, to see things from his perspective, and to see him in every aspect of life. Then, throughout our lives, from God's calling on, we're to slowly but surely build our strength, confidence, and faith in God until we see him in everything. And we can see God as David did. Though a mere lad, apparently only he out of all of Israel, all of those men, fighting men of war, saw God. Everyone else saw the Philistine army and Goliath. David's kind of faith, his spiritual sight or insight, occurred because he spent long hours out with the sheep, meditating on the creation of God, seeing his power, his divine nature that was revealed in it. It came about as a result of David knowing the scriptures and what had happened in former times, knowing that God had been working with the people of Israel, knowing that God had demonstrated his interest in Israel, his concern, his purpose for Israel. David believed those things, and when push came to shove, David saw God. Here's a familiar scripture, or part of one. Now my eye sees you. Now Job is another example of a man of God who saw him, though it took a great tragedy in God's own voice to make the picture clear. Let's notice Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, this is the conclusion. Let's say it's the climax of his long, detailed story. Now Job can see God. From the context, properly seeing God involves, I should say, getting the self out of the way. As long as the self was in his line of sight, you know what he did? Job judged God by his own perspective. Remember, we see what we want to see and what we're educated to see. So Job saw in his own wisdom, Job saw his own works, and they actually blocked his view of God in his greatness. The carnal mind is trained to do this. Now, it takes great determination, discipline in study and in prayer, in meditation, to break yourself, oneself, myself, of that natural carnal mode of thinking. Even when we succeed, we have to understand that our vision of God still has to be constantly replenished, day by day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And it's upgraded. It's refocused. It's exercised, as it were, in the truth. That's how it works. Now, Job's case is particularly interesting. Job thought he knew God well, but you know what? He was painfully unaware that there was still much that he did not know. You know, during his sufferings, he threw a great many direct challenges at God in an effort either, I don't know if it was to justify himself or to understand why he was going through this trial. Yet, you know, God never directly answered any of Job's challenges. Instead, beginning in chapter 38, he leads Job to see his own insignificance in light of God's greatness. Most people don't realize that in the book of Job, sin was never an issue. It was never discussed. The issue is that despite Job's extensive knowledge of God, he didn't seem as all-powerful. He did realize that God alone puts down evil and brings all things to pass of his holy will. We can tell the real issue in the book of Job by what God says in chapters 38 through 41. God makes two speeches. It's not Job's self-righteousness, which was certainly apparent, that God addresses, but his questioning of God's justice in the governance of his creation. When Job opens his mouth to speak in Job 42, verses 1 through 6, it's to tell God that he got the point. God's purpose is all that counts. In addition, since he is God, he can bring it to pass. He's got the juice to do it. God has the right, the will, and the loving nature to do anything he pleases to anybody, anytime, and good will result. Do we believe that? I want to give you a caution, however, and it's an interesting one, that a man as spiritually mature as Job did not until the end of the book. Think about it. God's counsel stands. Now, we would do well to consider Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. So let's take a look at that together. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Because now we're going to see how it is. Remember this. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. Not hard to understand. He's making it clear. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. These three verses contain a general principle in which God challenges us to consider, to compare all of the material idols, which are so easily seen, to him. And we know that there's no comparison. Joshua says at the end of his life, this is something to remember, Joshua 23, verse 14. I will read it to you, or you may turn if you want. That would be Joshua 23, verse 14. He says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, there not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is the Most High, because he is in the image of the Most High. Now remember, that word remember is an important word within true spiritual religion. Remembering brings back to mind what's happened in the past as evidence to what God can and will do. These verses in Isaiah say we must remember that God's counsel stands. When he says something, it's so. It happens. God gives plenty of evidence to demonstrate that he can be trusted. Seeing God and having faith is the result of recalling that God has demonstrated both himself and his purpose in the former things. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, "Remember the former things." This is what David did. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We too have to remember. However, our focus, our spiritual insight, is greatly built and reinforced through obedience to his counsel in the present. And by seeing from one's own experience that his will and his purpose truly do stand. Once that occurs, we can see God.